Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see your smiling faces and beautiful day here. Glad that we could share it with you on this day of Pentecost. And also hello to everyone who's on the Zoomcast and listening in that way. By way of introduction to the sermon, I'd like you to imagine something. Imagine a group of young children in a Sabbath school class, with the lesson on that particular day being the parable of the mustard seed. Also imagine the teacher introducing a few points to those young students that God often teaches lessons that start with something small. But if allowed to grow, if they're allowed to develop, these small things can grow into something much bigger. That in this particular parable that Jesus shared with his disciples, a seed can be the beginning of something really, really big. That when it sprouts, when it grows to maturity, it produces something to harvest. It can multiply. And how that is part of God's design. And of course, not only with plants, with agriculture or farming, but also that God works with people and in relation to the kingdom of God to grow it in a similar way. There are things that start small, but can have a huge eventual impact and grow to something so much bigger. Also imagine that teacher at the beginning of the class posting on the wall a large piece of drawing paper with the following words from Matthew chapter 13 and verses 31 and 32 that the teacher would read. This parable, the mustard seed. This is another parable he, that is Jesus, put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took, sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it grows, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Well, to illustrate the point of something big growing from something small, further imagine the teacher having the class participate in sort of a hands-on project where they would plant some seeds. Now, given how small a mustard seed is and how hard it is to see that plant grow from such a tiny seed, and how hard it is to have children deal with and manage something so small without potentially misplacing or losing it, the teacher had the class plant lima beans. Lima beans instead. It's a bit of a sidebar. I do have a question. How many in this room like lima beans? Yeah? Okay, all right. You're not me. My family had an ongoing debate as to whether or not we should actually have lima beans at the table or if they should be reserved for, you know, livestock or something, some other purpose. But back to the story. By planting lima beans in some soil, and they did this in clear cups, plastic cups, the class could, as time progressed, you know, easily see a sprout, you know, come from that seed that would eventually turn into a plant. So the children were asked to return to the classroom after services that day to bring their little gardening experiment home with them and to keep it watered and exposed to sunlight and to pay attention what happens or what would happen day by day. But to round out this particular lesson, teachers showed them, the students, the progress of a plant's growth with pictures of lima bean plants and their growth at various stages over about a 2.5 month period or so. But the exciting part for those students was that teacher brought in a live lima bean vine. It was maybe 10, maybe 12 feet long, with mature lima bean pods on it. It was this visual lesson on how God works when it comes to growth and how his kingdom is like that. It starts small, very small, but ultimately grows so very large. As one might also imagine, children have different thoughts and expectations as to the timing of how that all worked. There was one little boy in the class, within minutes after planting his lima bean seed, being into that soil and watering it, he was sitting there with his elbows on the table and his hands on his cheeks, and he was staring at this thing, this cup, in anticipation of something happening. He would pick it up, bring it closer, put it back, stare at it, and after a while, in a little bit of frustration, he just kind of said, "Hey, teacher, can I have another seed? This one's broken. You know, this is not working." But there were others in the class who were paying very, very close attention to how the teacher was developing their expectations as to how this worked. And they seem to understand that. You know, this doesn't happen instantly. Germination even takes time. The seed sprouting takes time. But growth, once it starts, it accelerates, increases, until the plant fully grows, when it comes to maturity, when it produces what it's supposed to. And then there's something that can be harvested. But God uses simple examples of agriculture, of planting, harvests, things that are of God's very design, to teach profound spiritual lessons and a greater depth of spiritual understanding. And here we are today, Day of Pentecost, which is also referred in Scripture as the Feast of Weeks, and it's also referred to as the Feast of Harvest. Feast of Harvest. And it's this concept of a harvest, a spiritual harvest, that is very much a central theme and a significant to the meaning of the day. And so with this simple concept of planting and harvesting in mind, the focus of this sermon will not only be a reminder of the commands and some of the most specific meanings of this day, of what has happened historically and what will happen in the future as part of the meaning of the day, but we're going to endeavor to ask and answer two questions. Two questions. One is, what does a seed have to do with the teachings of the Day of Pentecost? What does a seed have to do with the teachings of the Day of Pentecost? And the second is, how is harvesting so crucial as well to the meaning of this day? How is harvesting so crucial as well to the meaning of the day? So let's go ahead and begin by turning to Leviticus chapter 23, where we find instructions on God's holy days in general, and we'll focus on the part about the Day of Pentecost, again, referred to also as the Feast of Weeks and Feast of Harvest. And with that understanding, the word, and with that, the understanding that the word Pentecost itself is based on a Greek word that means to count 50. To count 50. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 15 of Leviticus chapter 23. And it reads, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Here in verse 15, it refers to something outlined just a few verses earlier in Leviticus chapter 23, but in particular verse 11. I'll just read that. "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So the wave offering, the waving of the sheaf before the Lord, occurred after the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They harvested the sheaf after sundown on the Sabbath, which is the beginning of Sunday. Days measured from sunset to sunset, of course. And so that particular Sunday is day one of 50 days to count. Let's go ahead and continue here in verse 16. "Count 50 days to the Sabbath after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." If we were to read on here in verses 18 and 19, it addresses some further details of the animal sacrifices employed at the time. This, of course, being a time before our Savior took that on himself as the ultimate sacrifice. But let's go ahead and continue here in verse 20 as we return to this wave offering mentioned in verse 17. "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So a lot of things are happening here based on what we just read. As this Day of Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest is described here. And it is established as a holy day. Holy convocation required, which is why we're here today. And it occurs 50 days after the weekly Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It actually requires us to count. Welcome to day 50. The beginning of that coincides with the wave sheaf offering. But on this day, a new grain offering is offered up. Different than the unleavened bread during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, here we have two leavened wave loaves that are offered. When leavening represents sin, you know, that's not a good thing. Sin is bad, which is why the Days of Unleavened Bread focus, have a big focus on the removal of sin in our lives, for which that leavening represents. However, when leavening represents something different, like here, the first fruits and the kingdom of God, as we read in places like Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33, it's good. It's good. It isn't the leavening itself that is good or bad. It's what it represents and what it symbolizes is whether it's good or bad. And those two loaves, good loaves, the offering of these loaves, are then waved by the priest before the Lord, and they are called the first fruits. First fruits. You know, on this day, the people were celebrating. They were giving thanks as the spring harvest was very much an indication that God was with them, and that God was blessing them. In part, it was an acknowledgement that they were in God's hands. They knew they were in God's hands. And also an acknowledgement that they trusted and had faith that they would be taken care of. They would be taken care of. They would take the first of the harvest in honor of God and his blessings. And the harvest was indicative of how, again, how their life would be. It foreshadowed what was to come. It foreshadowed it. Good harvest, good things, blessings. But let's return to Leviticus chapter 23, because there's much more going on here, of course, than just the physical. And to understand that, to get further clarity on the meaning of this spring first fruits harvest and the wave loaf offering, to do that, we need to go back a bit to another ceremony that is the foundation upon which it's based, something that occurred during the Days of Unleavened Bread. That is the wave sheaf offering. We're going to go and read Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. In verse 10, we see how God reveals that to be given the land and to share in the harvest had a condition. And that land is symbolic. It's symbolic of an inheritance, spiritual inheritance. And as we dig deeper, the harvest, of course, is not just a physical harvesting of grain. And we read in verse 14, they were not to have any access to the harvest unless something very important was done first. Something needed to be done before any benefit from that land and the harvest would be realized. Realized by those who had the potential to be blessed by it. God required them to pause, realize, acknowledge, and understand and demonstrate respect for what is necessary first. Put another way, spiritually speaking, there was no inheritance or participation in the harvest blessing unless something else occurred. First, they needed to recognize that there is a first fruit, or the first of the first fruits. Again, we're not talking just about physical grain that was harvested. Of course, this time of year, that would have been barley. Something else would need to be offered and accepted by God, this wave sheaf offering, which foreshadowed a future event. Something that is offered and accepted by God, and it's described here as a sheaf, which is a tender plant, and a lamb without blemish, as a burnt or a complete offering described by God as a sweet-smelling aroma. This offering is also described as fine flour and as having oil, and it's described as a drink offering of wine. And because of how foundational this is, this wave sheaf and related offerings are to understand the day of Pentecost, let's go ahead and review some scriptures that build on or reinforce these points. Granted, you might have reviewed these during the days of unleavened bread, what have you, but let's go ahead and just reintroduce this here as foundational to what else we'll talk about here today and be reminded of them in this context. Jesus is described as a tender plant, and he would give his life at a young age. We read in places like Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, I'll just read part of the verse, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." It's also very much described as a lamb without blemish, or symbolic of his purity, his spiritual purity. His sacrifice was complete and pleasing to God the Father. John referred to Jesus in this way. John 1:29, it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Of course, there are many places in Scripture where Jesus is described as a lamb and how his sacrifice was complete. For example, Hebrews 10, verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He even describes in other places how God the Father was and is pleased with what that sacrifice would accomplish. Ephesians 5:2. "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We also find in Scripture that fine flour is symbolic of a sin offering. It can also be likened to trials and the refining process. It's described in that context as well in Scripture. It can also represent suffering, which Jesus Christ endured on our behalf. Hebrews 5:8 and 9. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You know, God anointed Jesus, and anointing literally means to smear or rub with oil. Heard about that in the offertory message. But it's for a specific purpose. It points to Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit as well. The power of God, the essence of God. Acts 10, verse 38, part of that verse reads, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with" what? "The Holy Spirit and with power." He's the anointed one. The fulfillment of Pentecost, you know, regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginnings of the New Testament church, of course, is also very much a critical part of the meaning of the day, and that's memorialized in Acts chapter 2. We won't go into great depth on it here. I'll refer to it here in a little later in the sermon, but on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. It's fulfillment of that as a rushing wind. Power of God, the essence of God was given. And the prophecy was fulfilled with the promise of the Helper. And again, we'll circle up on this a little later in the sermon. But back to the symbolism here of this wave sheaf offering, the accompanying drink offering of wine, which was symbolic of Jesus pouring out his blood to pay for our sins, which is part of the symbols we share in a Passover. I'll just refer to it here, but Matthew 26 reads, in verses 27 and 28, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, why am I spending all this time on this wave sheaf? The Israelites' harvest season could not begin until the wave sheaf offering was made to God and accepted by God. It began somewhere. Rather, it points that it began with someone. And as we'll see later, or as we'll see further, it's foundational to our understanding of the meaning of this day, the day of Pentecost. And unless we see this beginning, we can lose so much in the meaning of the day. Referring back to that Sabbath school class mentioned in the introduction, again, this lesson's from the parable of the mustard seed. You know, these children, they had different expectations and questions as to how this beginning even worked. How did that work? And then how is this whole seed the harvest thing? They have many, many questions. Imagine again a teacher displaying the various stages of the lima bean, from a seed, you know, growing up to a vine with lime bean pods on it. But during that class, a most interesting question was asked by one of those young students, because they noticed something. They noticed that soon after the lima bean sprouted and grew, that seed disappeared. Where did the seed go? What happened to the seed? Let's turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. You know, sometimes the simplest questions or statements, you know, from a child can serve as a reminder to us of the most fundamental truths, and like the parable of the mustard seed, that some of the most profound things require us to first think in very small terms and humble terms before we can kind of get a sense of the bigger picture. Here in John 12, Jesus answers a question at a time when the final events leading to his death were soon to occur. Let's go ahead and read verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 12. It says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" You know, a seed, in the process of sprouting, it must sacrifice itself or die in order to bring life to that plant. Seed contains an embryo, if you will, of living tissue. The remainder of the seed is designed to feed, to protect, and to sacrifice itself for that embryo. It's used up for the success and survival of the embryo it carries. When the conditions are right, the seed draws in moisture, opens its shell, and having served its purpose, that shell is then discarded. And Jesus here compares his life to a seed of wheat. A seed of wheat must be sown into the earth, and it needs to die to create a new plant, bearing more seed. In its death, it makes it possible for a plant to grow, come to maturity, and with a harvest many times more than the seed is itself. You know, the example, for example, of a seed of wheat, you know, it grows, and when it matures, well, guess how many seeds or kernels of wheat are produced on a single stalk of wheat? Well, at least according to the Farm Bureau of Kansas, they state that there are typically 50 kernels in one head of wheat. Interesting number. Another source indicated that high-yield crop of wheat will have 45 to 50 grains per ear. But the analogy Jesus shared about the grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying in order to produce much grain, what may seem to some as a small beginning, would unleash something that would and will ultimately grow exponentially. So again, just imagine the Sabbath school class. Again, this lesson's from the parable of the mustard seed. The teacher, again, displaying the various stages, the lima bean's growth from seed to a vine with lima bean pods on it. And the question being asked of that teacher, where did the seed go? What happened to the seed? Well, and after explaining what happened to the seed, the teacher had the group harvest some of the lima bean pods from that vine. And so they opened up the pods. And what did they find? Cactus seeds? Well, no. Lima beans. Lima seeds. You know, one of the questions we hope to answer today is, what does a seed have to do with the teachings of the day of Pentecost? And perhaps another question would be, when you plant lima beans, wheat or barley, what grows from that? Well, lima plants, wheat or barley. And their seeds look just like the one that was planted for them. The point being is that when Jesus uses the analogy of the grain of wheat falling to the ground, the expectation was, and is, that it would produce more of the same grain. More of the same. The spiritual character of Jesus would be seen in the new grain. I put it another way, the intention is that whatever's going to be harvested would have the spiritual DNA, if I can put it that way, of the seed that it grows from. And God's purpose is to reproduce his own kind, to fashion in each person his holy character. And that all began with a seed. A seed, the first of the first fruits. Just referring to it here, we read in James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Which now leads us to the other question we hope to answer today. How is harvesting so crucial to the meaning of the day of Pentecost? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. To answer that question, it might be helpful here to be reminded of what ultimately happened to Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf offering. Did he, like a seed, die for the harvest to come and that's it? Or did he rise from the dead to his former glory? Well, of course, we're given the answer to that question. Let's review some further details here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read verses 20 through 23. And reads, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, that is the first of the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. The first fruits. Jesus, again, the first of the first fruits and the first to be raised to eternal life. And in this case, to his former glory with God the Father. Then there are first fruits. Those are the first resurrection. You can read about that further. Reference 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can go there to take a look at that. And of course, there's also this resurrection points to yet a much larger future one. As he's growing the kingdom. We read about that in places like Revelation chapter 20, which is again another key part of God's plan for humanity that the holy days represent. But the second resurrection being outside the scope of the sermon, let's go ahead and return to Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 23, again, the wave sheaf offering representing Jesus was the forerunner of an additional offering brought later on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, when two wave loaves, the first fruits of the Lord, were offered. Let's look at these scriptures again. Leviticus 23, verse 17, let's read this again. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord. Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 20. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. Remember earlier when we referred to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 that talked about this in terms of Jesus having been perfected. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus, after his resurrection, he returned to God the Father. He was accepted as the wave sheaf. On the day of Pentecost, all who are first fruits are symbolically lifted up for acceptance to the Father. That's us. They are the harvest that's depicted here. And just imagine this. We might see it differently in our imaginations, but imagine our Savior, the high priest, raising us up to God the Father for acceptance in this way. Because that's what this day means. A big part of what this day means. Let's just go ahead and hold on to that thought. Maybe keep it top of mind. And let's look into a few things too. What are these first fruit people like? What are they like? Again, we're trying to make our way to be a representation of the character of Jesus Christ and have his spiritual DNA, so to speak. But let's go ahead and return to John chapter 12. Let's return to John chapter 12. As we look at something we did refer to earlier, but include a couple of other scriptures to help us see this from some additional perspective. Let's go ahead and read John chapter 12 and verses 23 through 26. Again, we read these first two just a little earlier. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." What are the first fruits like? They are just like the one who represents the grain of wheat that fell to the ground and died. And recall again that among the things described in the two wave loaves that are offered to God on the day of Pentecost is fine flour. And there is also the sacrifice of two lambs. There still needs to be intercession on behalf of the first fruits. They're not perfect in this physical life. And with regards to the fine flour, we cannot of ourselves be a sin offering. Can't do that. Can't endure the suffering that Jesus did, not in the same way. But we're vested in it. We live to honor his suffering, and we honor his death. While we're also asked to suffer for his sake, and we participate in trials and the refining process with that. But let's now turn to Colossians chapter 3. Now, there's a sense that we are to have a death of our former self. Of course, this also includes a focus on what happens at baptism and thereafter, where symbolically our sinful life is to be put away in favor of living in newness of life. But in that process, if we surrender, follow God, salvation is available. It's made available, and eternal life that goes with it. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 of Colossians chapter 3. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things, on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." Paul reveals that our Savior occupies a place for us in the very presence of God the Father, and that we are accepted by him, by God the Father, through Christ Jesus. And we celebrate that this day, as this day pictures, with deep appreciation as we await the eventuality of its fulfillment. And not only does the day picture, again, the spiritual harvest of God's first fruits, which was also talked about in the opening prayer today, talking about eternal life in the family of God, there are also other teachings symbolized by the day, including God's fulfilled promise to make available the power of his Holy Spirit to his people. I know I referenced this earlier, but I'm going to kind of talk about a few more of these things in relation to Acts chapter 2. Again, we noted this earlier, but we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit came, and it didn't come in some subtle way. It came as a rushing wind. Power was given, prophecy was fulfilled, and the New Testament church begins and goes through profound changes. In places like John chapter 14 and verse 26, we read about how Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, for the Helper, where he said that the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And from that, we recognize that the power of the Holy Spirit reminds us of his teachings and provides us understanding of them. Stuff that we wouldn't otherwise be able to comprehend at all. Other scriptures describe the Holy Spirit as a gift. And it's a gift from God received through baptism by the laying on of hands. But we're supposed to do something with it. With it, we're supposed to keep something. Keep the unity of the Spirit. One Spirit, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. Ephesians chapter 4. But it's also the means by which God has fulfilled a promise that's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, where he said, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Even in Romans chapter 8, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's how it's referred to there. And if that were not enough, Holy Spirit is also the means by which we're sealed, something we receive by the laying hands of baptism. Let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. It's the evidence, the pledge given by God as security and in advance until we are redeemed. That is, until we're harvested as first fruits to be with God forever, when we then inherit eternal life. Let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. You know, as long as we're faithful to our calling, the guarantee of being the first fruit, waves, loaves, lifted, accepted by God the Father to eternal life, is as sure as Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf, paying for our sins, being accepted and being resurrected to his former glory. It's guaranteed if we're faithful. And there's intention behind this. There's also to be fruits, you know, the results of how we live our lives that reflect Jesus Christ and God the Father living in us. I just refer to it here. It's very familiar scriptures, but these are things that it should look like in us. How we should act, how we should behave. Let's read Galatians 5, 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love. It's joy. It's peace. It's long-suffering. It's kindness. It's goodness. It's faithfulness. It's gentleness. Self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I'm going to do another reference here real quick on 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that points to practices that are righteous and the results that are things that result in our thanksgiving. 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11. I'll just read it here. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes what? Causes thanksgiving through us to God. This is a part of what it should look like. Let's go ahead and turn now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. There's something set in motion from the beginning that Jesus Christ would come, and among the things that he would accomplish is to overcome the world and be the one through whom all others could do so as well, all in God's time and all within God's plan and will. Jesus, the wave sheep, did it perfectly. We, the wave loaves, are to follow. Let's go ahead and read 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. 1 John 3, 7 through 9. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. And just again, the intention of whatever's going to be harvested, they would have the spiritual DNA, so to speak, of that seed that it grows from, that we grow from. And God is reproducing his own kind. And he's fashioning us, every person, into his holy character. And it's just amazing that it started with one seed. One seed. Looking back in time, on this holy day, the Israelites were to provide an offering before God, an offering of the first fruits of the late spring harvest. It was a smaller harvest. Harvest symbolic of the first of many God would call and work with to be part of his eternal family. And this is that next step in God's plan, Jesus being the first of the first fruits. And God reveals through this day of Pentecost, that he's now dealing with only a few people. The first fruits of a much bigger spiritual harvest to come. And like the parable, though, of the mustard seed, it's part of something that starts very, very small. Very small. But it grows into something very, very big. Let's go and turn to Isaiah chapter 55. This will be our last set of scriptures we'll be turning to a place where the intention and promise is also reflected in what, I'll just say this for me personally, is some of the most encouraging and poetic words in Scripture. It's about his design. It's about his promises. It is God reaffirming what he is willingly and lovingly doing. Let's go ahead and read verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You know, God uses simple examples of agriculture, planting, harvests, things that are of God's design to teach incredible lessons, spiritual lessons, and a greater depth of understanding with that. And today is the day of Pentecost. It is the Feast of Weeks. It is the Feast of Harvest. And it includes this concept of harvest, a spiritual harvest. It's, again, very much a central theme to the meaning of the day. But more than that, and I'm repeating myself, but it's just incredible how it starts with just one grain. And from that grain, on that seed, like wheat, it produces more and more and more. Salvation is multiplied, eventually and ultimately, to an incredible harvest to come. But today is that smaller one. The first fruits having, first harvest, shall I say, that occurs before that greater future harvest in the family of God. And it begins with the first of the first fruits. That's what it begins with. Let's just celebrate what God is doing, what he has done and what he's doing. That, like a seed that reproduces, this is part of his plan. This is part of how he's doing it. And we're to be like that seed that died on our behalf. And we're to visualize that wave sheaf and what he went through to pave the way to an offering that symbolizes the first fruits, us being lifted up for acceptance to God the Father. That Jesus Christ willingly does this. There are harvests of eternal life in the family of God. And of course, let's also just really relish the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is in us. That is also the guarantee and the security of that wonderful future eternal time. And to picture it together with all of God's people through time. So, happy day of Pentecost to us all.